Today's sermon is titled, as you can see, Genuine Stewardship. It's about money. It's about tithing. That's it. It's about giving. What do we do with our money? And if you are a visitor, my first inclination is to apologize to you because you're showing up for the first sermon I've ever actually preached that had the word tithing in it. Or that really was about money at all. But God's timing is perfect. So I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to pray that you are blessed by our time this morning. So we've been in the book of Malachi, right? I didn't just pull this out because we're struggling financially or anything. We're in the book of Malachi, and this is where we ended up. And of all the texts that we've covered, you probably haven't heard many of them, but you've likely heard this one. If you grew up in the church or you've been in the church, you have heard these verses. Because these verses have been used and they've been abused for decades. They've been used to manipulate and to coerce people into giving. Not always, but, you know, when you get in the book of Malachi, people aren't typically preaching through it. So you hone in here and they've been used for our purposes. Especially inside of this little sector that you might call of Christianity, the prosperity gospel. That's where you really get a lot of this. And it's not really like there's this widespread public outcry against these false teachers. There's not. The reality is that they're giving people exactly what they want. As Paul said, they're giving them what their itching ears want to hear. And people show up in droves to sit under these people. People don't want the God of Malachi, the real God of the entire book of Malachi. They don't want to be purified in the refining fire of Christ. They want a God who they can control with their money. Just like we do with everything else in society, money can fix any problem. Money can control any situation. And so the whole prosperity world is money controls God. We want a God that serves our desires. And the reason so many people are drinking the Kool-Aid of this false teaching is because they basically think that they can approach faith like I approach my running program, okay? It's pretty pathetic, really, which I guess is the point of the analogy, right? My brother recently asked me to run a 25K trail race with him. Trail race, right? Run. And I despise running with a passion. But I actually like my brother. So I was torn on which way I leaned. But I ended up relenting, and I told him I'd run with him. So this week, I was out running on Monday, slugging through an 8-miler with Jeremy. I mean, we were probably putting down like 5-minute miles, but, you know, maybe 12. And as we're running, the topic of conversation, since we're elite runners, was training. How are we training, right? Because that's what you talk about when you're really good. And our conversation kind of revolved around this idea of what is the absolute minimum amount of running we can do to survive, right? What is the least amount of effort we can put in order to make it through this race? And the reality is, as we kept running, I even said this to Jeremy, I was like, oh man. It's like, this is how so many people approach their faith. We want to find the least amount of effort, the least amount of strain, the least amount of discomfort that will get us our desired results. What do I want from this relationship with God? And what's the least I can put in to get there? This is the same mentality that motivates people to come to this text that talks about tithing and blessing inside of the same little paragraph, and they think that they can pull it out of the context of the book, out of the context of the Bible, out of the context of redemptive history as a whole, and then use it as a formula for affluence, a formula to get wealthy, as if tithing were the key to godliness. I give my 10%, therefore God must bless me. Forget about holiness, love, covenant faithfulness, worship. God is just this divine lottery ticket, and you just need to have the faith to buy that ticket, because it always pays out. That's the message. And it sounds pretty absurd when you say it that way. But this is the message of the prosperity gospel. And there's elements of this thinking embedded in all of our minds. It pops up in weird places. You give so that you can get. That's the message. The motivation isn't God, it's greed. Christ is not presented as the ultimate treasure. He's not more valuable than life itself. He's simply a means to get what you really love, which is money. That's the message of the prosperity gospel in all of its little trickle downs that have just spread through the church. And Israel was no different. That's what we see in this text. They bought into this lie that their ultimate joy could be found in an earthly kingdom. That God's purpose for their lives was to make them a great nation, to shower them with power and with wealth and with blessings. They had traded the truth of God for a lie. They missed the reality that God's plan for his children was greater than they could ever ask or imagine. They couldn't see past their desire for the gifts of God to realize that the pearl of great price, the treasure that was buried in a field, was God himself, not just the things that God could do for them. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today, but everything we're going to talk about pertaining to money and wealth and tithing can be summed up in one statement. It's if you love God, you will use your money to glorify him. And if you love money, you will use God to get more money. That's it. That's the summary of where we're going. We either use our resources to serve God, or we use God to get more resources. So when we come to our text, we're going to focus in on the money section, right? We're going to cut off the top and bottom and just go straight in where everybody likes to focus. So God accuses Israel of robbing him, right? We understand God created all things, therefore they're his. We read in scripture, what do you have that you haven't been given? It's all God's. So God accuses Israel of robbing him. And as we've realized, the Israelites always do is like, what? What do you mean? How have we robbed you? Like they play the we're oblivious card. And so God says, in your tithes and contributions, or tithes and offerings. And little background, tithe, in case you haven't grown up in the church, literally means tenth. And it was one of the many laws that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. The Israelites were to give 10% of their money, their grain, their produce, their animals to the priests. And then the contributions were actually on top of that. They were for feasts and people, all different things they were giving on top of this 10%. And so oftentimes we look into the Old Testament and say, oh, the Old Testament is the picture, like Israel gave 10%. But the reality is, when you combined the tithe with all of these various offerings, the estimate is more like 25% is what they gave. So don't worry, I'm not going there. I'm just saying you need some context here. Old Testament, you know, it wasn't as great as you think it was. So God in this text, though, just focuses in on the tithe. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So the storehouse is literally, they had a storehouse where they stored the food, the grain, the various things. And then he says, bring it into my house, the temple. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So tithing in the Old Testament served three very specific purposes. It was used to support the priesthood. It was used to sustain the people of God. They would actually eat with the priest. It was used when in times of struggle. And it was used to bless the sojourners and the orphans and the widows in their city. So it was used outside the walls of the church to bless the people. So this, the biblical design of tithing was to support the church and the surrounding community. That's what tithing is meant for. He doesn't say, you know, to build, you know, our gigantic building necessarily. He says support the church and support the people outside of the church in our community. But what we do is we often look at this text and we mistakenly read it through the lens of individualism. As if this verse was saying, if I tithe, then I will be blessed. If I give money, then I will get money. But God was not speaking to individuals. He typically, in Scripture, is not speaking to individuals. He was speaking to the people of God as a whole. He doesn't say, bring your tithes, and you will be rich. He says to the people of God, if you, as my children, are faithful in giving according to the law, test me and see if I will not pour down blessings on my people, on the church, on the nation of Israel. And the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. No mention of riches, no mention of Ferraris or California homes, none of that. Blessing. It wasn't about individual affluence, but communal vitality. This was the point of the tithe from the very beginning. This is why God gave them the tithe, to sustain the people of God and to bless the surrounding community. So if the Israelites had been faithful from the beginning, if they had been tithing all along, their storehouses would have been full. And the blessing of God would have been upon them because of their faithfulness. I don't see this text as pointing to some special dispensation of God's blessing because they're tithing. I don't see that. He was talking about the blessing that he had always intended for his children through covenant faithfulness. But the whole book is made clear that they weren't faithful at all. They weren't faithful to God, and they weren't faithful to each other. So instead of being under the blessing of God, the text actually says they're under a curse. What we need to understand from this text is that when faithfulness to God and to one another captivates the hearts of his people, when we love what he loves, when we live lives that reflect his heart, the community itself becomes the blessing of God. The windows of heaven are opened wide, and blessing flows through the lives and the hearts of his people. That's God's blessing. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 4. In so many ways, it's the polar opposite of what we have in Malachi. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great was the grace upon them all. There was not a needy person among them." This is the vision of Christ Church. There you go. Acts chapter 4. To be so saturated with the gospel of Christ that we are of one heart and one soul. To be a church where the gospel is proclaimed with power. and to be able to say, whether there's 50 people or 500 in this room, that there is no need. No one in this room is needy. That's the blessing of God promised in this text. So tithing in the Old Testament was this legal institution. It was part of the Mosaic Law. It was intended to sustain and to bless God's people. But what about the New Testament? What do we do now? What changed when Christ appeared? Are we still commanded to tithe? That's our question. Tithing actually appears in 29 verses in the Old Testament and only 5 in the New Testament. Jesus mentions it a few times, but whenever he does, he's referencing the Old Covenant. He's referencing the Old Testament, and he's usually saying not very nice things about the people, right? It's usually the Pharisees getting all crazy. So the apostles never mentioned tithing at all, not once. So the question is, why is tithing essentially absent from the New Testament? And to answer this question, excuse me, we need to look at what changed when Christ came. What changed with how we understand the law when Christ appeared? We don't have like a ton of time to go through this, but turn to Romans 7. In Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, Paul sheds light on our relationship to the law in the wake of Christ's coming. It's Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. You have died to the law so that you may belong to another." We're released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ fulfilled the law perfectly because we couldn't do it. And the wrath that we deserved because of our inability to live faithfully under the law was poured out on him. So the law is no longer the path to righteousness. Christ is. You'll never check enough boxes. You'll never give enough money. You'll never love people well enough to merit God's favor. It's impossible. This is why Christ came, to fulfill the law for us and to take the penalty of sin upon himself. And because of his perfect obedience to the law, all the blessings of the Old Testament are his. He fulfilled the law. He got the blessing. He fulfilled it perfectly. And so in him, we have all the blessings promised through the Old Testament, promised in the Old Covenant. So we don't need to chase after this legal law abiding to get the blessing. We have that blessing in Christ. This is what Ephesians 1:3 says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every blessing flows through Christ. So here's what this means to answer our question. If Christ is the end of the law, if righteousness is through him, and if all the blessings of the Old Testament are in Christ, we have them through Christ, then an honest assessment of Scripture must bring us to the conclusion that the law of tithing described in the Old Testament is no longer binding on those who trust in Christ. That's where we have to land. Law keeping is no longer the means to righteousness. It's no longer the means to blessing. Christ is. And in case you missed that, I'm the pastor that just told you that tithing is no longer the biblical picture of godly stewardship. Scary. For me too, okay? I'm with you. And the reason is because tithing is rooted in the law, not in Christ. And this is obviously a somewhat unpopular stance to take as a pastor, because the reality is a pastor's livelihood is rooted in giving. And it's a lot easier for a pastor to come to you and to produce law-abiding tithers than it is to create spirit-infused generosity. It's easy to push the law. It's easy for me to give you rules and to give you parameters and to give you percentages and to say, this is what God requires of you. This is what you need to check that box that you so want to check so that you can say, approved. So you'll know what the minimum required by God is. But Christ didn't say 10%. He said, give me your heart. He said, give me everything. He said, if you want to follow me, then you need to die. That's what Christ said. Romans 7 doesn't just say we died to the law. It doesn't just say we're released from the law through the body of Christ. It says now we belong to another. It says now we're to bear fruit for God. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We've been freed from the impossible task of gaining righteousness through the fulfillment of the law. And we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The law of tithing has been replaced with a call to faith and obedience. You were bought with a price. You belong to another. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. It's a life poured out. It's a life of generosity. It's a life of service. And I have to confess that I'm guilty of avoiding the topic of money, okay? I am. Guilty as charged. Not that anybody cares, right? You're glad I have. But in doing so, I have done you a disservice. That's the reality. Because I don't want to be perceived as one of those pastors who's trying to build an empire. I mean, we got it pretty good here. But I don't want you to think we're building an empire or one of those churches that's trying to extort money from you, right? I mean, I've seen Preachers of LA. Have you seen that? I'm not looking for my Ferrari and my golden grill or anything of those sorts. So the temptation for me and for many other pastors who have kind of seen this is to say, let's not talk about money. Let's just be like Jesus. That sounds good, right? Let's just follow Jesus. Let's just love Jesus and love one another. But there's a problem with that. Nah, there's not a problem with loving Jesus, but there's a problem with that idea. Jesus talked about money a lot. A whole lot. He talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell put together. 25% of what Jesus said in Scripture was about money. It had to do with wealth. So it's serious business. So if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to love what he loves, as John said last week, if we're going to value what he values, we have to deal with the issue of money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he told story after story about how we spend our money, how we invest our money, how we give our money. Because what we do with our money is a reflection of what we love the most. Money equals value. So how we spend our money tells the world what it is that we value. As I said in the beginning, if we love God, we will use our money to glorify him. And if we love money, we will use God to get more money, to get more things. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. He said, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We've all heard those verses, but look around. We are those rich people. This room is full of rich people. Compared to the world, you're really, really loaded, okay? It's as difficult for you to get into heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's what Jesus is saying. For you and for me, that's how difficult it is. Because we live in a world that thinks money equates to security. We live in a world that thinks possessions equal joy. And no matter how hard we try, there's always this voice in the back of our head saying, if I just had this, then I'd be comfortable. Then I'd be safe. Then I'd be full of joy. And for those of us who are wealthy, rich, everyone in this room, all of those temptations are at the click of a mouse or the swipe of a credit card. It's so easy when you're wealthy to be tempted, to be drawn into the deception of sin. And if you don't believe Jesus was talking to us when he said these words, put yourself in the shoes of the rich young ruler. You know that story, right? When Jesus comes to you or comes to me and says, there's just one more thing that you need to do if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Would you give it up? Would you give it all away for Christ? Or would your story sound just like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions? Jesus doesn't want your money. He didn't want the rich young ruler's money. He wants your heart. And for the rich young ruler, he had lived a very religious life. He had checked all the boxes. He had done lots of good things. But the treasure of his heart, the one thing he couldn't live without, was not Christ. It was his standard of living. It was his comfort in this world. He found more security and more hope in his wealth than he did in the promise of God. That's what it came down to. And that's the question for us. Where is your ultimate hope? Where is your ultimate security? Money is not the enemy, okay? Sin is the enemy. Money can be a blessing. And whether the numbers in your bank account end with 10 zeros or 2, God gave you that money for one very specific reason. The reason we have money as the people of God is to show the world that money is not our God, that God is our God. The reason we have money is to show the world that money is not our treasure, that Christ is our treasure. That is why you have money. So we're faced with two gospels. Everybody's staring at these two things. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through him and the promise of glory. And we have the gospel of the American dream. That's what we have. It sounds funny, but those are the gospels you're faced with. And you can't have them both. You can't serve two masters. If you want all the world has to offer, then you forfeit Christ. And if you want Christ, you must die to this world and to your flesh and trust in the eternal blessing of Christ. So the question that remains is, how do we give? If we've been set free from the law of tithing, what does giving look like in this New Testament reality? The New Testament doesn't talk specifically about tithing, but it has a lot to say about how we give. It talks about giving cheerfully, giving generously, giving liberally, giving sacrificially. It even talks about giving proportionally. And it talks about supporting God's work through the church, through the body of Christ. But the heart of giving in the New Testament is not rooted in percentages. It's rooted in a person. Christ is the model for giving in the New Testament. He's the model for giving in the New Covenant. So I'm not going to talk about percentages. I'm not. That's not my job. I'm not going to tell you what you need to give. That's between you and God. But my role as a pastor is to plead for your hearts. It's to plead and fight for your affections, to point you to Christ and to implore you not to be overtaken by the deception of greed. That's what I want to do. Instead, let your giving be a reflection of how you value Christ. Not just with your money, but with your time and with your thoughts and with your devotion. That is the New Testament reality of giving. It is a life poured out. I'll close with Jesus' words from Matthew 16:26. He says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" That is the question for this society. Let's pray.